Lord, thanks for the good news. Thanks for the hope that we find in you. I ask your blessing on all that's said and done in this church today. May it bring you glory. I pray that you'll minister to my heart and the hearts of all who hear this, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to be, first of all, I'm going to kind of punt. I didn't know we were going to sing this song, but it's so appropriate. I'm going to talk this morning about the gospel. Good news. Good news. Listen to this, what the song said. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, this is the greatest thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your suffering, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. It's the good news. It's a good word. Speaking of words, this morning I want to just let you know that I'm going to be referring to three books mainly. And that's because some of the things that they said in here, they say so well that it would be better for me to just read it to you and share it with you. One is a book, actually it's a combination of two books, by Ravi Zacharias, that says, Deliver Us From Evil, and Jesus Among Other Gods. The other reference is a book written by Joseph Stoll, Following Christ. And of course, the third one is the Bible, and that was written by God. Okay. I thought I would start off my message with sharing a little personal story. I am fortunate enough to have a cabin in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. It takes about 8 to 10 hours to get there or back, depending on whether you stop at Bass Pro Shop or not. One of the trips this summer, I was doing some work with a couple of buddies and we were headed back, and we cut through Wisconsin. And there's a fairly substantial bridge when you get near Green Bay. It's hard to miss. We were headed home and we passed over that bridge. And about half an hour, 45 minutes later, I decided that I really wanted a milkshake, a chocolate milkshake. So I got off at the next exit and I got myself a chocolate milkshake, to which I was harassed by my fellow buddies, and one guy actually ruined it for me. He notified me of how many calories were in a chocolate milkshake. And this was significant because at one point after we ate dinner one night, we were all standing up and we were making fun of each other trying to decide who had the biggest belly. Okay. We were all convinced that it was the other guy. So, after I got the chocolate shake, the exit that I took happened to have a lot of construction. I've driven home from my cabin for the last 8 years. And so I'm driving home, I'm drinking my chocolate shake. And about half an hour, 45 minutes later, I see the Green Bay Bridge again. Now, my heart sank, okay? And the realization is like, oh my goodness, And they say, and my friend said, they heard me, even though I whispered it to myself, they heard me, they said, what? I said, oh, nothing. So I proceeded to go off, and they said, I wonder how long, if I'm going to be able to pull this off on my friends. And I got off at the exit, and you know, they caught me. You know, I had made the wrong turn. I can remember in retrospect, like, looking at the sign in there, and it be like, but I just went the wrong way. Now, when I was deciding whether I should tell this story or not, I have to confess that my pride popped up. And I said, well, after I thought of the story, I said, well, the first thing you should do is, after you say the story, is tell them that this is the first time that it ever happened. You know, so they don't think you're a goofball. And then I thought about it. And I said, well, you're at the church, you gotta be honest. And I wasn't so sure that this was the first time, in fact, that I went the wrong way. And then I thought even deeper, and I said, to be totally honest, on the highway of life, many times I thought I was headed in the right direction, and I didn't take notice of the signs that were there. Because in fact, my friends tried to cut me some slack. They said, well, with all the construction, you know, there are not enough signs. Well, when we came back after they said that, I looked and there was signs. I ignored the signs. I didn't see them. I was convinced I was headed in the right direction, but even though the signs were there, I didn't take notice. And I didn't end up where I thought I would. Okay? Many times in our lives as Christians and non-Christians, unfortunately, we do the same thing. We think we're headed on a good path, and we don't arrive at the destination we'd like to be in. We're deluded. We're comfortable. We're not thinking. Okay? And this message has two folds. One, I'm going to start at the very basic beginning, and then all of the things that are true at the very beginning are also true after you start. Okay? Let's start at the beginning. Please, if you would, join me in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I have one more thing to say. If I slip up, and during the course of talking with you, I use the phrase, and you need to, it will be because I misspeak. We need to. Okay. Let's start at the beginning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus said. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Okay. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was that in order to enter the kingdom, he needed to turn to him to repent in order to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He needed to be born again. Okay? So, you know, being born again is kind of Christianese, and a lot of people are familiar with that. But just because you're familiar with it doesn't mean it diminishes its importance. Read what it says. I tell you the truth. And see, truth is supreme. Believing I was headed in the right direction did not get me where I wanted to go. I was mistaken. What I believed was not true. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So this morning, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to spend eternity okay? Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to be born again. So are you born again? This statement was preceded by John 1, 10 through 13. If you want, just flip over to that. It says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in the name, in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So what does born again mean? That you're born of God. You're a new creature. You're regenerated, not by what you've done, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, by trusting in the saving blood of Jesus Christ that he offered as a sacrifice for the payment for your sins. It's not it's a matter of trust. And it's all determining factor of whether you're all right or worthy or not. Because if you don't have that basic thing done, you're in big trouble. You're lost. You are lost without any hope. And with Jesus, you are found.
Yes.
And you are given a hope. And you are given a family.
Yes.
Are you taken in and you are protected? And you have a chance to be all that God would want you to be. That defines your destiny. And not only the destiny of yourself, but the destiny of all. Once you realize that for yourself, the destiny of all, the potential destiny of all the people that you come in contact with. Because once you realize the truth, you can share it with other people through the power of the Holy Spirit. To all who received him as a revealer of the Father's will and the sacrifice for sin, he gave the right to become children of God. A person welcomes Jesus and responds in faith and obedience to him, but the work of the Holy Spirit is the cause of regeneration. It's God's work. He regenerates you. You are a new creature in Christ. That's what it means to be born again. You are dead in your sins. You may not realize it, but you're already dead. You're already condemned. And that is the great need that Jesus stepped out of eternity to remedy, to die for our sins. Because you have such a great need. And he is your only answer, your only savior. All right. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 kind of clarifies it a little bit for us too. If you want to, I'll read it to you. Ephesians, that's in the New Testament. Okay. Listen, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay. I'm going to read a little bit from a section in the book I mentioned before, previously, Ravi Zacharias. What is faith? Well, faith in biblical, in the biblical sense, is substantive, based on the knowledge that the one in whom that faith is placed has proven that he is worthy of that trust. In its essence, faith is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power, so that even when his power does not serve my end, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. Faith for the Christian is the response of trust based on who Jesus Christ claimed to be, and it results in a life that brings both mind and heart in a commitment of love to him. Is this an irrational or unreasonable response based on all that Christ demonstrated himself to be? Now, let's look. Just take a minute out to look at whether or not it's an irresponsible response. What did Christ in fact do? Well, during his short ministry, and this is just a short list because I have to finish by 12. Among his miracles, he healed a man with leprosy, a paralyzed man, woman with bleeding, blind men, mute, demon-possessed men, deaf men. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, and Lazarus. Those are pretty good credentials. That wasn't it. He died for us for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross and shed his blood. And then he rose again and he lives and reigns in heaven. Now, like on my trip back home, the supreme thing is whether this is true, whether these stories are true, whether what he did or what he said about him actually happened. Let's turn to Second Peter 1:16-21. All right, here's what it says. It says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout history, there are people that have died for what they believed in. Okay? And that in itself does not believe that. It just believes, it just proves really that they strongly believed what they believed. But it doesn't prove that what they believed was true. Okay. What is the difference, the significance of hearing from people like Peter and John? The significance is that they were eyewitnesses. That they heard the very voice of God. That they saw Jesus calm the storm. That they saw Jesus walk on water. That Peter walked on water himself. There was no trickery. They saw the people healed. They distributed the baskets when there was only a few loaves and fish and saw 5,000 people get fed. They ate themselves. These are not the words of people giving you secondhand information. These are the words of people who saw it with their own eyes, who heard it with their own ears, who died for it. And I can't say this in strong enough terms, but if you study the Word of God, And people who don't take it seriously or try and diminish it. The people who wrote the New Testament, they all died. They were put to death. They died martyrs' deaths, except for John, for what they wrote. Now, a man may die for something he believes to be true and be wrong, or be sincerely wrong. But they all died for something they knew to be true. If it was not true, I'm telling you, when they had me on the stake and they were peeling off my skin, I'd say, okay, I was making it up. Please, don't do this to me anymore. But what did they do? When they were crucified, they preached as they were dying to the people who were crucifying them, because it was the truth. And they spoke the truth even as they were dying. The one guy who didn't die, they boiled him. But miraculously, God saved him. He had one more job, he had another job for him to do. He had to write the book of Revelation. These were not easy deaths. I don't have time to go into it, but you can Google it and find out all the ways that they did. Okay, I can't help myself. They pushed one guy off a high tower. He didn't die. They went out, they finished the job, they clubbed him to death. These men died for what they knew to be true. for what they knew to be the only hope, the gospel, the good news. It amazes me how people dismiss things just arbitrarily without even doing any research. But, so is this true? Well, we've examined some of the evidence. And I just want to read, because you'll probably run into some people who will say things like, well, that's true for you. And they'll throw out some things. Well, our whole society is moving towards relativism, where there is no truth, there is no absolutes. We're going to be like a society without a rudder, just floating around. Let me just read to this, just a couple things. It's pretty heavy, so put on your thinking caps, all right? All right, I'll start off with this. Winston Churchill once said that the most valuable thing in the world is the truth. So valuable it is, said he, that it needs to be constantly protected by a bodyguard of lies. Churchill made this remark in the context of intelligence and counterintelligence efforts during the Second World War. This assertion from the great statesman was probably the only pronouncement on which he and his nemesis, Adolf Hitler, agreed. Okay. All right, now put on your thinking caps as far as relativism is. All right? First, we know that relativism as a theory cannot be true. And I'll tell you why. The Greek philosopher Pythagoras was the one who said, the human being is the measure of all things. By that, he meant that each individual measured in terms for himself or herself the fact or nature of anything. He was disagreeing with Parmenides, who stated that what is, and what is not. All right, so this is what Professor Alan Wood of Yale said, and they're going to say this so much better than I did. The problem arises as soon as Protagoras, the guy who is promoting relativism, tries either to assert relativism or to believe it. To assert a proposition is to say that it is true and its denial false. To believe a proposition is to believe it is true and its denial false. Thus, if Protagoras asserts relativism, then he asserts that relativism is true, and that those, such as Plato, who deny relativism, say and believe something false. But relativism denies that anyone can say or believe anything false. Hence, to be consistent, Protagoras must concede that the denier of relativism says and believes something true. Consequently, relativism is committed to saying that its own denial is true, and it refutes itself. Did you get that? If relativism is true, and it says, and in its statement it says that everything is relative, and there is no truth, then by making that assertion, it denies itself. And I'll give it to you plain and simple in Rick terms. Okay? Jesus Christ says he is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but through me. All right? He makes undeniable statements that he's the only way. The only payment for our sin is the payment that Jesus did. Now, I've spoken with different people, and in fact, I sat across from a young man who, I think just because, I don't know the intent of his heart, but it was my inclination that he decided to become a Buddhist for a short period just because it was chic. And when I told him the salvation message, he became arrogant because it pretty much is not relative. There is only one way. And by making that statement of truth, it denies the validity of anything else. Okay? But how, in fact, could Buddhism be right and Jesus be right? And there would be only one God. Buddhism doesn't believe in God. You see what I mean? Anyway, I can see this stare of like, okay, I think I get it. All right, listen. It is of supreme importance to know that, and I'll quote this guy, Mortimer Adler has said, the logic of truth is the same for all exclusionary claims of truth. Any claims that are correctly judged to be true also imply that all judgments to the contrary are false. The proposition may be a theorem in mathematics, a scientific generalization, a conclusion of historic research, a philosophical principle, or an article of faith. This leads us to the definition of an absolute. An absolute is basically an unchanging point of reference by which all other changes are measured. This is the last deep thing that I'm going to say to you guys. All right? It goes on to talk about logic. All right? And what's my point? Why am I doing this? Because I hope that I give you a foundation of thought to where you own your salvation. Okay? It's not what your father believed. It's not because you go to that church. It's not because Rick Spikings. It's because you've examined the evidence with your mind and believed in your heart and put your full trust in it. And God has given us enough evidence and proved himself. We just need to examine the evidence and then let the work of the Holy Spirit convince us of what is true. And we can stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. There's the last thing deep that I'm going to say. The logical system is built on four fundamentals, the laws that are impossible to argue against without at the same time proving them. For the sake of brevity, let me discuss just two of them. First is the law of non-contradiction. This law affirms that no two contradictory statements can be both true and false at the same time in the same sense. To deny the law of non-contradiction is only to affirm it. For to say that the law of non-contradiction is not true is to assume that the denial is true and the law is not. But that is precisely what the law says. The two contradictory statements cannot both be true. There is no way to get around this. The second fundamental law is the law of rational inference. By that, we mean that inferences can be made from what is known to what is unknown. No one can prove any point without the law of rational inference. There are conclusions that may be legitimately drawn when statements are true and the argument contains those statements. The argument containing those statements is valid. Okay. All right. I'm rushing along. If you want to read along, John 18:33-37. Okay, Jesus stands before Pilate, okay, before his crucifixion, and Pilate is interrogating him, all right? That's where we pick it up. It says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is what Jesus said. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Okay. 436. Listen to this. I love this. But Jesus says something else even more extraordinary after identifying his lordship in a kingdom that was not of this world. He said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus was not merely establishing the existence of truth, but his pristine embodiment of it. He was identical to the truth. This meant that everything he said and did and the life he lived in the flesh represented that which was in keeping with ultimate reality. Listen to the conclusion. "Therefore, to reject him is to choose to govern oneself with a lie." For the world, for us, to reject Jesus is to choose to rule ourselves with a lie. All right, this is from Stoll. Listen to this, I found this interesting. Ernest Hemingway, the literary genius, said this about his life: "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into." This is a startling statement given the fact that Hemingway lived his life in a way that would be the envy of any person who had bought the values of our modern society. Hemingway was known for his tough guy image and globe-trotting pilgrimage to exotic and faraway places. He was a big game hunter, a bullfighter, a man who could drink the best of them under the table. He was married 4 times and lived his life seemingly without moral restraint or conscience. But on a sunny Sunday morning in Idaho, he pulverized his head with a shotgun blast. Not only does Hemingway stand as a symbol of the bankruptcy of self-managed life, but he also models for us another reality that very few people know about. Ernest Hemingway grew up in a solid evangelical Christian home in Oak Park, Illinois. His grandparents were missionaries, and his father was a devoted churchman and best of friends with evangelist Dwight D. Moody. Dwight L. Moody. Hemingway's family conformed to the strictest codes of Christianity, and as a boy and young man, Hemingway was active in his life, in the life of his church, serving as a choir boy. Then came the First War, World War, and Hemingway went away as a war correspondent and saw death and despair that only a war like that can bring. His youthful enthusiasm for Christianity was soured to the point where he progressively, through the next several years, rejected his upbringing and denied the validity and credibility of the Christ that he once had embraced. Or did he? While we certainly don't know all that transpired, it would seem fair to say that Ernest Hemingway never developed a truly personal relationship with Christ. Living in an environment, going through catechism, conforming to the codes, and expressing a general affirmation of the truths of Scripture are not really what genuine Christianity consists of. Authentic Christianity is composed of non-negotiated followers who are progressively moving towards Christ and who understand all of life and all of this world in the context of His teaching and His truth. If we aren't cultivating a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, then we too can respond as Hemingway did when either life's questions are agonizingly unanswerable or when our inner impulses are too seductive for us to resist. Relating to systems, rituals, and rules as a point of allegiance is never enough to keep us unflinchingly loyal. The point is not really Hemingway's life. It's my life and your life. The point is whether we are simply fellow travelers along for the ride for reasons other than Christ, or are genuinely pursuing a relationship with Him. So I'm going to try my best to be concise and speak to not only those who might not know Jesus as their Savior and aren't born again, but those of us who are. And the disciples that died for Christ, for the gospel, are men whom Jesus simply said, "Come, follow me." So we as followers are called to come and follow Christ. The same thing that goes for someone who isn't born again, hasn't crowned Christ as his Savior, in the reality of our walk, applies to us. The part about where we live a life apart from the truth. Right. I have an assignment for you because I can't finish in time, and I told myself I would. So I was going to turn to Revelation. Three. 14 through 22. Read it. Okay? It talks about the Laodicean church. It talks about possibly you and me, followers of Christ who are lukewarm. And, what does Christ say to the people who are his followers that aren't really following him? He says, "I stand at the door and knock. Open the door. Open the door and here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." The Laodicean church was a rich church. They were, as you read this, just to give you a little background, they were rich in banking, they were rich in textile, wool. They were rich in, they had a medical center that produced a salve to treat people's eyes. All right? Jesus, as you read that, will make reference to those things and bring them to a higher level, call them to a higher level. He says, "You're rich, but with me, I'll give you refined gold. You produce black wool, With me, I'll give you white linens. You produce a salve that heals people's eyes. With me, without me, you're blind. And with me, I'll enable you to see the truth. You know, sometimes we can be, as Christians, we can be orbital Christians, which is maybe what they were. They got to a comfort zone where they were just circling around. They weren't following anymore. They weren't relational. They weren't walking, following Christ. They got to a place of complacency. They were not hot. They were not cold. They were lukewarm. It's the passion. Jesus calls us for a passion. He wants a relationship. It is the passion of a relationship, not the dutiful following of rules, that gives us victory. Okay? This you can check in Genesis, I believe it's 39, where you get a picture of that in the life of Joseph, where he's in Potiphar's home, and the Lord blesses him with success, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And what is his reaction when he is tempted? What gives him victory? Following rules, regulations? It's his relationship. He says, and I just quote it roughly, he makes the point that his master, Potiphar, has been good and faithful and trust him. He makes the point that he does not want to sin against his God. He does not want to sin against his God because he has a relationship with his God. God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to follow him, to trust him daily. And we will be victorious and live a life of truth when we follow Christ, because he is the embodiment of truth, right? We have the answer at our disposal. We just need to walk in faith and follow our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us. I thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, for my sins, that your Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart and opened my eyes and allowed me to trust in you, Lord. And because of that, I'm rescued. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody that listens to this, that they will reach out for the truth, reach out for their Savior, the God who stands alone, the only God, the one who loved them so much that he died and paid the penalty for their sins, for my sins. It's your work, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in the hearts, my heart, the hearts of all of us. Again, if there's anyone who isn't a follower, Lord, who hasn't started the journey, who isn't born again, I pray that you'll rescue them. And for those of us who know you, help us to follow you, Lord. Help us to be followers of Christ, imitators of you, Lord. I pray that you help our walk with you to be relational, and that with your grace, Lord, we'll grow ever closer to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, I will dismiss you, but unlike Greg, I do want to say a blessing on you, but unlike him, I don't have it memorized, so I'm going to read it. And if you don't know where that is, it's in Hebrews 13, 20. And it says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equipped you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you, everyone. He's knocking on the heart of all of us every day, saying, "Hey, Rick, let me in. Let's walk together. Follow me. This is where I want to take you. Please pray for me that might be true in my life. And I will try and pray for you that it will be true in yours too." Thank you.